Well, take your Bible and let them just fall open to the Gospel of John, as we have been in this Gospel for so long, and go to John chapter 21. The trek began. This little trip through the Gospel of John began in January 2019, to the best of my recollection. And as 2019, January, the first Sunday there, these were my words. I don't always write them out, but a lot of times I write out part of my introduction. And this one I did. Listen to what I wrote. And this is what we said in January in 2019. Here we are at the beginning of a year. So let us start at the beginning. In the beginning, but not Genesis. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. Luther wrote these words, "This is the unique, tender, genuine, chief gospel. Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures, and the only single copy left behind was that of Romans and the Gospel of John, Christianity would still be saved." In his estimation, that in the Gospel of John and in the book of Romans, that is the complete declaration of all of Scripture. Well, I don't quite know about that. We might not be able to know anything about Hezekiah, but from those two books. But I get what he means. We have been in this particular Gospel for just almost 2 years. If you add up the number of times that I did double services and we took Sunday night, as last week, and we filled in, that would have easily have gotten us into over 2 years within one book, going through verse by verse and going through the message of the Gospel of John. In this particular gospel, two important questions, and actually we've seen that there are more, that have come up. The idea of who is Jesus and who is God. The context of the book, as we would go through, and we went through the book and that, we noted several things of omission. The genealogy of Jesus is not here. The birth, baptism, is just a little bit made reference to. His temptation, the transfiguration, and the teachings by way of parables. The narrative gives the account of no more than 30 days of the Lord's ministry. So when we get to that last verse, when it says that the world could not contain all the things, well, you consider we spent 2 years going through this book, and yet it only covers of no more than 30 days of the Lord's ministry. The book was written in easy Greek for the general population of the people. It had an apologetic use of the gospel. Seeing and believing, that word believing was so important. As when we progress through that, we saw that it was basically getting Jesus right. That is, that you want to know who Jesus is. It is written around 7 sign miracles that were strategically placed and increasing, I would say, difficulty. For Christ, nothing was difficult, but in complexity of those miracles, changing water to wine, to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And he tells us these things were written and these signs were given that we would know who Jesus is and that we would believe in him and that we would have everlasting life because of our faith in Christ. That the book was so constructed in the fact that it had a prologue, which is the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Then his public ministry in chapter 1, verses 19 through 12:50. And then from verses chapters 13 through 17, it was all private instruction. A lot of things there about the Good Shepherd and about things that were on and what he was leaving behind. The passion and the resurrection go from chapter 18 through 21. And then we have the epilogue of what we've been looking at. So it's an interesting book, and it starts off with this idea of getting Jesus right. It starts off by telling us from where Jesus came. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, such was in the beginning. And then it goes on into Well, the incarnation, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we see that. And then John goes on, the Apostle John goes on in to say that we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then it just goes on and it starts his ministry, and it gets basically the call of his disciples and so forth. And then it's got the sign miracles to get Jesus right. And then it goes into the private instruction. And then you have the passion and the death, burial, resurrection, and then just some wrap-up things, and that's where we are now. So that's kind of like that bird's-eye view. But as we went through that bird's-eye view, we came across several other things. One I've already made mention of, that verily, verily, or the truly, truly, the most assuredly passages. And so Jesus, in his instructions, there were certain things that he brought to the forefront so that we would really see those things. Then there were those passages that you can approach this gospel, and it goes through the ego a me. That was Greek, the I am that I am. And that's reflective over when Moses reflected and discussion with God, when God was calling him to lead Israel out of Egypt. And when Moses asked the question, so who are you? And who should I say sent me unto them? And he says, you tell them that I am has sent thee. And he uses that phrase, the I am. And so Jesus picks that up. The Jews pick it up. And that's when they really wanted to kill him. When you have words like, before Abraham was, I am. When he goes on and he says some other things in the passage, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then he goes right into the discussion with the religious leaders and he says, and you are not of my sheep. And so we get this very clear identity that Jesus claims deity. He claims to be the one sent of the Father. He claims to be the great I am. And we have to get Jesus right in the midst of that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the bread come down from heaven. And so it's a book about Christ and who he is and how he will get us into eternity, so that we can have, believe these things and have life in him and have eternal life in him. And so this is a book, an apologetic. It is a polemic for that day and age, but then also for us today, to give us that kind of information. This is the book where we see God sending his Son incarnate to take people and to grant unto them eternal life and to bring them unto him. And it's found throughout the whole book, such as Nicodemus, that, that no man can enter, no man can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And that's where the context where we find out, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we go on and we see how that Christ manifests himself to people and that they would follow him. The man that was born blind and all that interaction. Well, and they even ask him, I said, when they're talking, he's talking to first to Christ and then he talks to the spiritual leaders and so forth. And Jesus comes back and then he realizes who Jesus is. That all of these things, that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. But not only that, it's also a book of instruction, as we can see, especially in that private instruction, that the passion that Jesus had in the teaching, in that private instruction of his disciples. And so he would say, when he said, oh, look, I have to go to Jerusalem, they're going to take me. They're going to put me to death. And then we see Peter going, no, Lord, that cannot be. And how he kind of interjects that thing and Christ has to rebuke him. It's a good thing that Peter, by the way, was such a bold kind of a spirit that could take a lot of rebukes, because we even have Jesus rebuking him in this chapter 21 several times, actually. And so we see the laying of the foundation for the perpetuity of the gospel, the passing of the gospel from one generation into another, so that we can have the gospel today, and that our responsibility of being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're to show people who Jesus is, that so that the Spirit of God can take that and then create in them a new heart of life, so that then they can believe on Him and receive the gift of eternal life. And so the Gospel of John is just a marvelous book that points all of these things out. This morning, in this conclusion of the Gospel of John, I want to have us take a twofold look at the final exhortation in the Gospel. It's the same exhortation, but it's stated twice. It's stated both to Peter, but it includes some of the other disciples. And it should cause us to think about and to reflect upon our responsibility to this final exhortation of the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular gospel. It really begins in chapter 1. So go back. I had you turn to 21, but to set this up, let's go to John chapter 1. And I want to not go to that verse 1, which I dearly love. I love quoting it. I love what it teaches and so forth. But I want to go to the Gospel of John chapter 1, beginning at verse 32. At verse 32. I'll tell you what, just to get the whole context here, let's go to verse 29. This is Jesus, and Jesus was, and his baptism, and John the Baptist was baptizing. The next day, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Now, we know from the other Gospels that actually John was 6 months older. "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have testified. This is the Son of God.'" Now, that was a clear declaration of basically who John the Baptist thought he was through his commission. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, fulfillment of Scripture, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's still in chapter 1. Now, verse 35. "And again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and see.' And they came and they saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. For he first was found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Master,' which is translated, 'the Christ.' And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him and he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated, 'a stone.'" You see, a lot of that is reflective over Jesus talking in those three questions in chapter 21. But here it comes in verse 43. "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael had a bit of a problem, and Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And now Jesus responds to that. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, you believe, you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, that's that verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Declared the Son of Man. Demonstrated to be the Son of Man. Now we come to the end of the gospel. That was the call of the disciples, or at least some of them. And Jesus would say, follow me. We've gone through now the three denials of Peter. John wanted us to get that kind of straightened out, that Peter was restored. But the conversation continues. So that if we go up to, say, verse 17, and he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And that was the idea, do you like me, the phileo? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo, or that I love, that I like you a lot. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And now we come into this verse 18. Truly, truly. See, the conversation continues. The relationship was restored. Peter knew that he was now going to have the ability to be able to preach and to teach and to feed the Lamb of God, to feed the people of God, and the relationship was restored. So Jesus said to him now, feed my sheep. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you. So this continues the conversation. Jesus to Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand and another will gird you and carry you where you did not wish, where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying what manner of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So Peter was already called, but now, after he was restored, he needed the commission again, as it were. He tells him, I'm going to tell you something here, Peter. I'm going to tell you how you are going to die. And you are to follow me until death. Now, we know the rest of the story, and we know that Peter did. What's also interesting is what D.A. Carson pointed out in his commentary. There is a high probability that Peter had already died and that John was wanting to tell the early church about this conversation. Now, we don't know that because we don't know the date of his death or anything like that. We do have Eusebius and his testimony at how he died, that Peter died by way of crucifixion, being hung upside down because he had said, please don't kill me the same way that Jesus died. And actually, he was also forced to watch his wife die before his death because of the wickedness of Nero and what he wanted to bring torment unto one of these followers of Christ. When we hear that thing about you stretch out your hand when you were young, in other words, you determine a lot and everything. But when you're old, someone else is going to take you by the hand. And your outstretched hand. There are some people that believe that's in reference to the crucifixion. We do believe, in a sense, I think that it's probably pretty accurate that that is how Peter did die. But it is clear that Jesus was telling him how you're going to die. Now, follow me. Can you imagine knowing that you are going to die a certain way? And then Jesus says, follow me until that very moment. That is a strict call in a man. The first thing of the twofold look that we want to look at the exhortation is that we are to follow Jesus until death. Peter was given that command, but technically that goes to all of the disciples. Follow me is a one-time command until you're dead. there are some that want to follow Christ out of convenience. That, well, as long as maybe I have the convenience. But man, when it starts getting tough or when it starts costing me too much, then I don't think I want to follow him. Some want to follow Christ because there's an advantage. Now, that hasn't always been in too many cultures, but it has been within ours. That there has been in much of the history of the United States where people could follow Christ because it has a bit of an advantage. For those of us that, you know, you're looking for a house and you find out that your realtor is a Christian. Oh, that makes you feel a little bit better that they're kind of trustworthy because Christians are supposed to be trustworthy. That kind of fell apart from the used car salesman. At least the joke says never buy a used car from a Christian. I'm just saying that. That's more of a joke than I think that is fully accurate. But we tend to think that, you know, well, if you're a Christian, then you're known as an honest person. And, you want a Christian lawyer. You want a Christian funeral director. You want a Christian. And, you know, you want to go to the banker who's a Christian. You know, because there's an advantage. And that has led some to say that they are a Christian when they're not following Christ, but rather they're just saying nice things about Christ as an advantage. They're finding out some things now with respect to even Christian schools, that the Catholic schools are finding this out, but it's also true in Protestant Christian schools, that there are teachers that will claim to be Catholic, but when they're really not. And then when they don't teach Catholic doctrine in their classroom and the Catholic school, surprise, 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 will fire you because you're not teaching Catholic doctrine. Well, they're fighting it in the courts. Or the same thing is true within Christian schools and that. And then we bring into this whole question about religious liberty. Does a school whether Catholic or Protestant, have the right to demand that their people teach the doctrines, if it's Catholic school, Catholic doctrine, Protestant school, Protestant doctrine. Is that it? And that's being fought out. Why? Well, before, it was an advantage, and sometimes people kept their mouths shut. But now, everyone wants to be self-autonomous and demonstrate their own laws. When it comes to the reality of getting Jesus right and believing that Jesus is right, and we have to believe on him by faith. We have to get him right. And what he says is, follow me. Following Christ is the sine qua non of the Christian life, says John MacArthur, and I think rightly so. In John chapter 12 and verse 26, Jesus put it this way, if anyone serve me, he must follow me. It is the mark of his sheep that they follow him. Chapter 10, verse 27. No matter the cost. And in this kind of epilogue, this continuation after Peter now has been restored by faith, and he now is going to say, okay, I'm going to grow in my love to you. And Jesus says, okay, now I want you to feed my sheep. And I want you to minister until you're dead. Do not deny me like you did before. Martyrdom underscores the truth that following Jesus may require your life. Now, it may not. Martyrdom is not a requirement. There are those who do not die as martyrs, and that's good. But there are some who may. Now, as this then comes across, and Peter, and this is a private conversation between Peter and Jesus. Peter, I want you to follow me, and I'm going to tell you how you're going to die. You're going to die as a martyr. Follow me. Now, you would think that'd be enough. But Peter is kind of a unique individual, and it wasn't. And so as we go on to read in verse 20, Peter turning around and seeing, and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, we've already seen throughout the Gospel of John, that is how John refers to himself. Now, here comes the danger. And this is something we don't want to miss. Because I personally believe that probably everybody in this room, technically probably even if you're not a believer, but everybody in this room has fallen into this particular sin. It's called the sin of comparing yourself to someone else. Well, why? He's a Christian, and why does he have that? Oh, he's a Christian and they get to do that. And we compare ourselves. And Jesus is going to very seriously rebuke that. Take a look at the text. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't it kind of interesting? Now, this is John writing that. Following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And we've seen that in the upper room. So we know it is John. Peter, seeing him, we get back to this now, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" You hear that? What about that pastor? Envy or confusion, or it might be just nosy. I mean, it's kind of interesting to see how people, I'm just kind of nosy. How comes Pastor Pyatt got the Proverbs 21 woman? How comes, now that's only for those who come to prayer meeting, okay? Why does he drive a Cadillac? How comes he has a bigger retirement? How comes he has a bigger church? What about this man? You'd almost want to think, Peter, don't forget who it is you're talking to. Well, he says, verse 21 again, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Now, that's probably in reference to, is he going to die as a martyr also? Is he going to be feeding and he's got to do this until the end of it? Jesus said to him, "If I will," and this is where the sovereignty of God comes on the little walk in life. "If I will that he remains until I come," and that means the second return. Here's the rebuke. What is that to you? What is that to you? You follow me. Get your eyes off of John. Get your eyes off of your death or his death. Get your eyes off of everything else. Follow me. That's what Christianity is about. I don't want to become a Christian because I respect or I have a high regard for, and pick the name, stick a name in there. I really like him, or I think he was really good, or he was really smart. Now, it is true that the Apostle Paul said, "Be ye followers of me." But then what did he go on to say? "As I am also of Christ Jesus." Get your eyes off of everybody else. Follow Christ. It kind of makes me think of a passage. Turn back with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20. Now, I'm going to Matthew because of the teaching. Now, the disciples would have heard this teaching. John did not include it in his writing of the Gospel of John. But in Matthew chapter 20, I want to begin the reading of at chapter 20, verse 1. My study Bible says that this is the parable of the laborers. Now, what did he just tell Peter to do? And he was obviously he had already told John to be doing this and all the disciples to follow him. And you can't serve him if you're not following him and the like. And so this parable does apply. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went, and again he went out in about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. You see, there's the key. Whatever is right. Are they all going to get the same amount when they didn't work for the same amount of time? So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when he had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these men have worked only one hour, and you made them equal to us who were who bore the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own thing? Or is it your eye evil? Is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, isn't it interesting? The sovereign of the landowner can do with his followers and his laborers what he sovereignly chooses to do. There are pastors, faithful pastors, that are giving God glory in very small churches. And there are some pastors that are in extremely gigantic churches, and they as well are giving God much glory. It is also true that there are pastors in really big churches who are thinking of their bigness, that that is the blessing of God. And rather, it is the blinding of Satan. And just because you have a big church does not mean that that's the blessing of God. And to compare yourself, it is God who chooses to bless in ministry or in income. Or in whatever you want to put, in blessings of people. And in Christianity, there are men and women and children that are being martyred for the faith of Jesus Christ. And they've never sat in air conditioning. And we can complain if our air conditioning goes off. There are men and women. There are women who have lost their husbands because of their faith in Christ, and they are destitute. And yet they will enter the kingdom. Now, I actually know of some sadistic, probably at least a little bit, Christians that says, wow, I wish I could be a martyr. And they almost want to. But of course, if that was actually going to happen, I think they would kind of wilt. But what they have is this idea of, I compare myself to them. You don't have to be a martyr to be great, to be a great follower of Jesus Christ. You have to persevere to the end. What did Jesus see? No man having put his hand on the plow to do the work. And if he looks back, he's not worthy of me. If a man loved father and mother, family, fame, and they call themselves a follower of me, they're not worthy of me. And so all of that is packed in to the rebuke, I believe, of Jesus to John. Because the other Gospels have been written and floated around and among believers for many years when the Gospel of John was written. I said, so what? I have told you how you're going to die. What is it to you how John's going to die? That would be like saying, I have told you how big of a church I'm going to give you. And what is it to you on the size of church of John? You be faithful. You stand. And you serve me by following me. Now, I think Peter got it because he was faithful till he was crucified. So following Jesus until death becomes extremely important. But following Jesus, a second principle in all of this is that following Jesus is personal. I follow Christ where He leads me. Now, you immediately, point one underneath that point. Jesus never leads you outside of the revealed will of God as seen in the Word of God. So you can't say, well, Jesus led me to do this. He led me to compromise on doctrine so that I could. No, Jesus doesn't lead that way, because it's by sound doctrine that we preach and that we teach. So, no, it's always in the confines of the Scriptures. But the first thing is that you got to be faithful in following Christ, keeping your eyes on Him, and you do not look at others. Peter was looking at John. He also, I think, John kind of gives a hint at that, because, you know, Peter had denied, and in this little discussion, he brings up Judas again. I've always thought, why would he do that? It's because he knew that there was this thing going on. Wasn't that even true with the mom and says, Lord, would you let my two sons sit on both sides? See, it's all a competition. Christianity is not a competition. It is a relationship as we follow our Lord God and King. So it was Peter versus John. It was also the fact that it's personal that one was old and one was young. Peter was older at this time. John was still young. Now, John did suffer. He didn't suffer a crucifixion, it doesn't appear, but he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos and so forth. That it was, there's a difference. That following Christ, that there is a difference, and it's personal. That God uses some people that are bold. He uses extroverts and introverts. He uses people that are bombastic, such as Peter, and those that are very loving and kind and sweet. That's not to say Peter wasn't those things, but that personality-wise, I think there was a distinction between those two. You don't go on and compare yourself if you are a follower of Christ unless you compare yourself to Christ Himself. The rebuke made it personal. What's also interesting, and when He says, and what is that to you? You follow me. That you is emphatic in the original language. He was driving that home. So everyone in this room, the real question then comes back to you. Are you following Christ? It is the only way of eternal life. It is the only way of knowing that you are a true believer, that you are to follow Him until death, that Christianity is a life. It isn't a convenience. It's a life. It's just not an advantage. We need to follow Christ. Then comes the authentication of these words that come in those last two verses. We must believe and we must follow. Do you? Are you a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, that's a good way to ask someone that you're witnessing to. Are you a believer? Believers know what we're talking about. If it's someone that's not, they may kind of squeamish, oh, well, believe in what? Well, pretty much then you've got an open opportunity to share the gospel. But just believing, is that enough? Not for the demons. They believe, they tremble, and they'll spend an eternity underneath the wrath of God. You need to believe. Another good way of asking a person is this. Are you a follower of Christ? Now, the disciples were not perfect followers. Even Paul and, Peter, they had falling outs and things like that. But we do what we can to follow Christ through the pages of Scripture. Christianity isn't just empty words. It's a person. And it's getting that person right. If you want to know how to get Jesus right, come to the Gospel of John. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,